We pray, gracious God, for your word in our hearts tonight. And we pray that we would get a sense of your presence with the people of old, that we might know that you abide with us today. Walk with us, we pray. Give us your spirit, that we might find your joy, not as something that is far away and distant, but something that really resonates with us as we spend time together in your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Coming home is wonderful. It's heartwarming. It's exciting. If you remember with fondness what you left behind, if you've been removed from familiar people and places for a length of time, you long to, I don't know, climb off the plane and just hear an Afrikaans accent or a Zulu accent, and you just say, I'm home. If we were really anticipating our homecoming after just 3 weeks away, can you picture what it was like for the people of Israel to be returning to their homeland after 70 years? They've been displaced, forced removals, and they've got a chance to go back under the decree of Cyrus that we read about in Ezra chapter 6. And they've got a chance to rebuild their lives, rebuild their land, have a piece of land that they call themselves, they call their own, and they are not serving others, but they're able to work for themselves. The old oppressors were then dispensed with. And the new look Israel was there for the taking. They'd never enjoyed a time of peace in living memory for most people. Looking at the book of Ezra, and for purpose of this introduction, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. It helps us to see what God had promised and how it was coming to fruition. And I want to share this joyful homecoming in a sense in which it's not just coming home, but it's a great anticipation of something even better. It's not just the joy that the Jews experience in not being under the oppressive regimes of Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia. But in order for you to see, we need to go way back into the Old Testament. You've got to see that God was still faithfully keeping his promise that he had given thousands of years before the exile. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to break it down. If you've got a bulletin with you, we're going to look at the bigger picture, we're going to look at the small picture, and we're going to look at the broad picture. That's just the outline that I'm going to take. Looking at the bigger picture, I'm going to take you right back to Genesis. In Genesis, it's more than just what happened to God's people when they were removed from Israel. It's what happened when people were removed from Eden. Wonderful relationship with God had been broken. Sin prevented people from having fellowship with God. The people who bore his image are now shattered and stripped of that full image of God. And people decided to do things for themselves. They became intensely selfish. So as soon as God asks Adam, "What did you do?" he shifts the blame. It's not me, it's Eve. And Eve says, "No, no, don't look at me. Look at the serpent." Finding place for ourselves to be ourselves meant that we became incredibly selfish. And as various epochs went in Israel's history, people built themselves up and said, "Aren't we great? Look what we've done." And every time they attempted to rule themselves without God, they fell. All man's attempts led to catastrophic outcomes. Whether it was the Tower of Babel saying, "We are now wonderful people, we will build a monument to man." Or whether it was the Israelites thinking that they could do it themselves without God's help when they were to take over the promised land. Every time they tried to do something themselves, they failed when they didn't rely on the Lord. And so, when everything went wrong, and after the flood, and things weren't even sorted out there, the Tower of Babel, things weren't sorted out there, God started with just one man, his name Abram. The planned redemption that God had promised was fourfold. He was promised a land that he would be able to call his own. He was promised a wonderful family, descendants like the stars in the sky and sand on the shore. He was promised personal blessings, and he was promised that he would be a blessing to other nations as well. Now that promise runs through as a scarlet thread through the whole of the Old Testament. God promising, I will be your God, you will be my people. And the people turn away from God and they go their own way, and God brings them back, and again he promises, I will be your God, you will be my people. But it looked as though it was going all right, until God said to Abram, this is not the land that you're going to dwell in. I've promised it to you, but you and your descendants will only receive it after 400 years. They were taken into the land of Egypt, and that looked dismal. Where was God? What had happened to this promise that he would be their God and they would be his people? A savior was born, Moses. He rose up through the ranks of the Egyptian household. And that looked really promising because he delivered the people. He brought the people out of bondage. They were free. Well, sort of. If freedom in a wilderness was freedom, they were free. They still had struggles. Where was God? Had God left them? What happened to this promise? I will be your God. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. They became a nation determined to carry on without any reference to the Lord of creation. They moaned in the desert. And God subjected them to 40 years of wilderness wandering. They came back to God. And God took them into the promised land under Joshua. Everything was looking good. But as they conquered the land, they thought, we can do this ourselves. There were many battles that they fought without God's permission, and they were totally annihilated. This is the bigger picture. This is God working through the ages and people constantly turning their backs on God and saying, we can do it ourselves. We don't need God. We don't need anybody else. We want to rule ourselves. And in the ultimate put down, the people said, we want a king like all the other nations around us. Samuel was distraught. God says to him, it's not you that they've denied. It's me. They were saying, we want to be like all the other nations. Forget the fact that all the other nations failed. We want a leader who is a king who we can see. So what if it's a godless leader? So what if it's a selfish ruler? So what if he leads us in military defeats? We want a king. They rejected God and they went their own way until God said, unless you repent, you're going into exile. That's the lead up to Ezra. In 722, those living in the northern kingdom were taken off. Anybody who was worth anything was taken off into Assyria, a massive superpower of the day. And as they were taken off, as they were dragged off into a land that was not their own, God promised that a remnant would return. A small portion of that, those who were faithful would come back. But as they went off, in the company of the ruthless invaders, the Assyrians, they could have asked, where is God? What happened to that promise? I will be your God, you will be my people. It seems that the southern kingdom remained a little bit more resilient. They did focus on God a little bit more. There were a couple of godly kings that issued in small, minor revivals. And in 586, because they denied the Lord once again, Jerusalem was overthrown by the Babylonians, who had now taken over from the Assyrians. The Babylonians were now the new bullies on the block. Anyone who proved worthwhile was taken from the southern kingdom of Judah to the home of the new oppressors. Where was God? What could be said for those great promises? I will bless you. I will give you a land of your own. I will be your God. You will be my people. If you've got reason to wonder about God's love today, we're in exactly the same position as all those people were a long time ago. Where is God? Why has he done this to me? Does he not care for me? Is he not a God of love? But we've got to read on to see that it's God's promise of redemption of what he was still going to do that was most important. When we limit God and we think God is about to do something magnificent for us and we put brackets on what he's about to do, God just takes those brackets away and says, whatever you thought was great is nothing in comparison with what I'm about to do. There's a far more glorious realization. Yes, the road that you thought was going to be easy is a whole lot more rough than you ever imagined. You would choose an easy path, but God says the easy path doesn't help you to see my greatness. Where God intends us to lift our gaze, it's not in order that we trip, but it's in order to see his glory a little bit more clearly. So that's the picture that we start off with, a bigger picture of the storyline of the Old Testament. But we caught up in a small picture. Our small picture is here and now. This is what I want. This is what I need. Lord, don't you see that I need relief from my pain? Don't you see that I need this issue to be sorted out? Don't you need to see that I need a couple more thousand rand? Don't you need to see that this is what I want right here and right now? And that was the storyline of all the Israelites in the Old Testament. We need what we need, and we need it now. We don't care what the outcome is going to be in a couple of months or weeks or years' time. And God had promised back in Deuteronomy 26 to 28 that there are going to be blessings for those who are obedient and curses for those who are disobedient. The Israelites, every time it seemed that God was far away, it was because they had turned their backs and they had walked away from God. The life of the nation was seldom around the worship of God when bad things happened to them. The reason for the nation going into distress was because they were living for themselves. They wanted what they wanted right here. Paul Tripp refers to the microscopic kingdom of one. And he speaks about that in marriage. He says the microscopic kingdom of one is, I am the ruler. And as long as everybody around me does what I say, my kingdom succeeds and I'm happy. As soon as my kingdom does not succeed, I become intensely unhappy and I'm determined to make it unhappy for everybody else in the house. That's true on a national level as well. There are certain people in every nation that just want their own way. And as soon as they don't care about anybody else, it becomes this microscopic kingdom of one. And so the human dynasties went from bad to worse as these terrible people rose up. And successive prophets warned them of the judgment to come. But when we follow the things of this world, which will not satisfy, we fall into that trap of this small kingdom picture. How many songs are there about we want it all and we want it now? I want love, I want fame, I want fortune, I want people around me, I want everything and I want it today. Tomorrow is not good enough. And when we make those choices, we generally make the wrong choices because we don't look far away into the future to say what's going to become of me. So when we come to Ezra and Nehemiah, we sketch out the broad picture. God's warned them of national destruction. He's used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to invade their land and carried off most of the healthy and intelligent people, leaving the weak and the vulnerable, the helpless, to fend for themselves. But God hadn't finished. The exodus that they once experienced with Moses was about to be repeated in their time. The salvation that was promised through the prophets was about to come true. The remnant of Israel would return. Looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, if you've got your Bibles open, we divide it into three main distinct blocks, and they've all got similarities. These three blocks, Ezra chapter 1 through 6, Ezra chapter 7 through 10, and Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7. Each starts with a particular king in power at the time. Then we've got a leader who faces opposition. And then we've got no solid conclusion to each of those sections. It starts with the king of Persia sending a wave of Israelites back to rebuild the nation. God softens Cyrus's heart. He allows all who want to return to the city of Jerusalem to go back and rebuild the city under the prophet Zerubbabel. This they do. But the mission is bittersweet. While the altar and the structure of the temple is complete, God doesn't come down and abide with them. There's a problem. The people who were taken off into exile have now returned and they're building the temple. And the people who say, hold on, this is our temple, who stayed there and believed that their worship was good enough for God, opposed the people who really wanted to serve the Lord. The prophet wants no help from them, and the Jews were left beginning to oppose those returning exiles. In chapter 7 of Ezra, we fast forwarded about 60 years from chapter 6, God softens the heart of Artaxerxes. He allows all who want to return to the city of Jerusalem to go back, and the community to have the words of the Torah under the prophet Ezra re-established. This is a separate people, a people dedicated to God. The people under threat now were the people who had remarried unbelieving spouses, a practice that was distinctly not allowed by the Lord. Ezra commands that they repent. They put aside those whom they had married. Everything is left up in the air once again. It's as though there's no conclusion to the story. We now move on to Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7. In the same pattern, God softens the heart of Artaxerxes. This time, he was asked by Nehemiah, a Jewish official in his court, to allow all who would return to the city of Jerusalem to go back. He wants to rebuild the walls now that the temple has been re-established. He was allowed to do this. And if you read Nehemiah, you'll see that Nehemiah even gets an armed escort all the way back to protect the goods that were destined for the temple. Rebuilding the city in shifts, because they were scared that they were going to be attacked, means that the city walls were put up while another section of people were praying and another set of people were guarding. Three shifts of workers. Some sleeping, some guarding, some building. They got to get the job done, but there's still no satisfaction. Even though it's not absolutely right, they dedicate the temple. The sadness is at the end of Nehemiah. He goes through everything that's been done and realizes that they've actually achieved nothing. And that's the way Nehemiah ends. That's what happens in the Bible. They lived their lives without reference to the Lord. The Sabbath communion of God was shoved aside. And the cycle heightens our anticipation. What's happened to the promise? Where is God? What happened to that promise? I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, whenever it's left in the hands of men, things go wrong. In the hand of God, he's pointing us forward and he's saying, you shouldn't find rest in rebuilding the temple. You shouldn't find rest in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. You shouldn't find rest in getting back into Israel and saying, we've got our own land. Because that rest is only found in Jesus Christ. That repeated cycle heightens our anticipation that things will get better. But as they go through the motions, they're saying there's got to be something more. What is it? Coming home after a long journey, you still face the same problems that you had when you left, but you happen to forget them because you had such a good time. And you get back and you think, oh boy, I'm back in the rat race. All of these things come back to mind. But God is bringing this nation to a point where he says the best vision, the broadest picture, is not about what we get here. But put your troubles down before the Lord. And this is the verse in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Focus on the Lord. Something's coming. Homecoming is a really great event. If the troubles that you face are placed in the hands of God, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The bigger picture is the foundation. God has promised and he will keep his promise. And we need to keep on asking, so where is this God who said, I will be your God and you will be my people? The small-minded picture needs to be pushed aside because God has never promised that this life is going to be easy. But you'll understand the broad picture in the light of Jesus Christ when we realize that homecoming is going to be bittersweet. It's going to be good. There are going to be trials. There are going to be hardships. But God is in it all. Focus on Jesus. He is the light of the world. The joy of the Lord needs to be your strength. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you are eternally strong. You are there for us. You have promised us, you have promised to carry us, to lead us, to be with us, to shepherd us. When we wander away like lost sheep, you, the shepherd that comes looking for us, we don't go looking for you. We thank you that you were the shepherd of your people Israel, that you reminded them of your love and your kindness. And we pray that we would build on that initial foundation, knowing that you are always there, you will be our God, you will never leave us or forsake us. Give us strength, give us hope, give us the assurance that no matter what happens, we can find our rest and peace in you. Oh Lord, would your joy be our strength? For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. We thank you that we can have a time of fellowship now. We thank you for the food that has been set aside for us. And we pray, Lord God, that our conversations would be seasoned with the love of Jesus Christ for the honor of your name. Amen.